Good morning. We're gathered here today to remember the life of David, son of Jesse, Israel's greatest ever king. And I count it a great privilege to have been asked to preach his funeral. And I'll do my best to unpack what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us from his life. Since we'll all eventually be the center of attention at a service like this, there is an important big idea that we learn from the life of David that brings the gospel to bear on how we live our lives today. Now, David passed from this life in 962 BC, and for all of us who have grown to know him and love him over the years, you know that we've been greatly blessed by his life and his poems and songs and his courage and humility, his dogged ability to stay true to God's plans and purposes under great oppression and opposition, and most of all, his steadfast faith in Yahweh, which earned him the eternal epitaph of a man after God's own heart. Now, Gad, David's seer, his spiritual advisor, wrote his obituary that appeared in the Jerusalem Chronicle, and I'd like to read that for you now. But David died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. David had reigned over Israel for 40 years, 7 of them in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a ripe old age, having enjoyed a long life, wealth, and honor, and then his son Solomon ruled in his place. Now, in a service like this, we want to do 3 things. First of all, we want to celebrate the life of our loved one who now resides in the presence of the Lord. And second, we want to ask and answer the question, what do we learn from the life of David? And we're going to talk about that. And then third, we also want to celebrate the gospel promises that God makes to those who have put their faith in the greater son of David, Messiah Jesus. Because in times like this, only the promises of God are able to give us the hope that we need as we continue to live out our faith today. Now, some of David's friends have put together a video collage as a way of reminding us of some of the major events in his life. So turn your attention to the screens. Of course, in a service like this, we can't say all the things that are possible to say about a man like David. I will say in this eulogy, I'm including some thoughts and comments from some of David's friends who could not be here, like Oswald Sanders and John Hercus and Clarence McCartney. And these were men that loved David and told many stories about him. So I'm working some of their thoughts into what I'm saying. David was a colorful and complex, fascinating personality. In some ways, a study in contrast, because he's poet and warrior and champion and outlaw. He was a builder and an administrator, a shepherd and a king. And he was kind and generous and courageous and humble and reverent and patient and thankful. And he was a man who, despite all the ups and downs of his life and despite all of his great sins, despite of all that, he never abandoned his faith in God. In the Hebrew scriptures, no one gets more airtime than David. There's 14 chapters that tell us about Father Abraham. 62 chapters are devoted to David's life. And when it comes to the scriptures as a whole, both Old and New Testaments, more is said about David than anyone else other than Jesus. And I know that everyone here, you have your own special memories of David that you'll carry with you. But that epitaph given him by God himself, that he's a man after God's own heart, that really does sum up his life, and so that's where we need to start. We need to start with the question, why did God write that epitaph over his life? And so we'll start at the beginning and see if we can paint a picture. David never talked much about his upbringing. We know that his father, Jesse, was not a wealthy man. He had a small flock of sheep that David looked after he was old enough to tend to them. More on that in a minute. But it seems to me that his home life was difficult. He was born when his father was old, really old, as the last of a whole string of children, seven brothers. He was kind of the runt of the litter. And sadly, his father completely ignored him when God's prophet Samuel asked him for all of Jesse's sons to be brought before him. It was just passed over him. And we know also that his brothers were sometimes harsh and unsympathetic and belittling toward him. John Hercus sums it up like this. He says, "This kid was a genius, brilliant." Now you ask yourself what it would be like if you set a boy with an IQ of 150-ish in a peasant home where the brightest of his big brothers didn't even make it to high school, and then give him the musical talent of a Beethoven and the poetry of a Shakespeare and the hand-eye coordination of a Babe Ruth and a military genius that has never once reappeared in all of history. And you mix all of that up in a boy and then set him in a dull-witted home where the favorite musical instrument is the bass drum and nobody reads poetry at all and the game they like best is marbles and their military genius petered out when clubs were superseded by swords and spears. That'd be hard for a boy, I think, growing up in a home like that, a boy like David. We don't know much about his education, but some say in all probability he may have received some training in one of the schools of the prophets organized by Samuel. So if that's true, if it was Samuel then who taught David reading and writing and music as well as his intimate knowledge of God. And the quality of his poetry and hymn writing do indicate that he may have had some formal training in addition to the unusual God-given inborn talent. From what David wrote in hymn number 71, we know his strong faith in Yahweh came early on. He wrote, "I've trusted you, O Lord, from my childhood. Yes, you've been with me from birth. From my mother's womb, you have cared for me. You have taught me from my earliest childhood." So how does a poor, passed over, 16-year-old shepherd boy become Israel's greatest king? Well, not because he went looking for it. No, long before David was crowned king by God's people, the Lord chose David simply by grace. God said to Samuel, "I've selected for myself a king from among Jesse's sons." But even earlier than that, Samuel had said to rejected King Saul, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and he has appointed him to be the prince over his people." The people had chosen Saul as king because of his imposing appearance and stature. They wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations, but it was God who chose David to be his servant. and took him from the sheepfolds to be the shepherd of Israel, his people. Now, totally unbeknownst to David, God had planned heredity and temperament and home environment to prepare him for this role. And it was God who ordained his growing up years as a shepherd in solitude to grow him into being a man after God's own heart. When he was anointed king in a secret ceremony, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so, having been chosen by God and equipped by the Spirit's power, a whole new chapter began in David's life. But strangely, nothing changed right away. God did not immediately depose Saul as king, and so the Spirit-filled David went back to caring for his father's sheep, not inflated at all with a sense of self-importance or pride. But David was determined that if God had chosen him to be king, then God could work out the timing to bring his plan about without David's help. David displayed amazing self-discipline and patience waiting on God for work to work. In hymn number 40, he wrote, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And that patience was like a stake that he drove into the ground of his heart. The patience of his shepherding solitude during those hidden, silent years helped to grow his faith and build his character, and it helped him with other things as well. For one, he perfected his harp playing out in the hills, and God would use that to bring him from pasture to palace. Second, he mastered the use of his slingshot, which saved many sheep from lions and bears, and as you well know, resulted in his victory over Goliath. And it's interesting to me how God works in things like this, his way of drawing us into the plans and purposes that he has for our life usually come through very ordinary day-to-day life experiences rather than some big, amazing, extraordinary set of circumstances. And so it was quite ordinary that when schizophrenic King Saul fell into one of his frequent fits of depression, it was suggested that he recruit a skilled musician to play for him, and it was quite ordinary for David's name to casually be mentioned to Saul as a skillful harpist. Now think about how ordinary all of that is, but also think about how God was extraordinarily orchestrating David's move from the hills of Bethlehem to the halls of the palace, which of course was David's first step toward the throne. It didn't take long for Saul, who came to be very fond of David, to make him his armor bearer. God's working while David's waiting. But during this time, David was still living at home, going back and forth from the palace to the pasture. And of course, it was David's epic encounter with Goliath that made him the most popular man in the country. You know all the details of that so-called battle that lasted less than a minute. It was in all the papers. So I'm not going to go through that story again. But the most important fact that we need to draw attention to here is that it was David's faith in God that gave him the courage and the resolve to face the giant head on. And David famously shouted to the giant, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand," and God did. And from that great victory, David's rise to prominence was meteoric. Again, David's training up in the hills prepared him for that moment. His amazing slingshot skill, his encounters with lions and bears, his total absence of fear facing an enemy who made a coward out of the king, and above all, the power of the Spirit which he enjoyed. All of that worked together to result in a faith and a confidence in God that brought about the victory that propelled him to be a national hero. And from that victory over Goliath, David led the armies of Israel into victory after victory after victory in battles against the Philistine enemies. And at that point, we were all thinking, I mean, surely in just a few years, a year or two, David will dance victorious to the throne. I mean, the women in town were singing songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. Their singing could be heard in the streets all across Israel. But that song burned its way into Saul's brain. He was filled with jealousy and fear and rage. The The worst of it was that Saul's own children loved David. Jonathan loved him so much he made an open pact with David that David would succeed his father as king and not him. And Saul's daughter, Michal, fell madly in love with the young hero. So Saul turned from loving David to hating David. He tried several times to pin him to the wall with his spear to kill him in the palace right in front of everybody. And of course, that finally forced David to run for his life out into the wilderness. And for over a decade, for 10 long, restless, torturing years, David lived as an outcast and an outlaw, living in obscurity in mountain caves and hideouts in the very heart of Philistine territory of Gath, which was Goliath's hometown, with Saul always hot on his heels. And those years brought out the best and the worst in David. During that time, David wrote some of his best poetic prayers and set them to music. And if you've been reading those songs with us since the beginning of the year, you know how David expressed his hurt and his pain and his suffering and his confusion and his anger and his fear in tears to God. And over and over and over, he leaned heavy into his faith, reminding himself of what he knew to be true about God, that God was his rock and his refuge and his mighty fortress, his salvation, his sustainer, his strength, and his security. These were days, years of continually, patiently trusting that God was working when he saw little evidence of it in the circumstances of his life. And let's not forget that on at least two occasions, David had the perfect opportunity to kill Saul, but he chose not to, saying, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Of course, nobody would have faulted him had he killed Saul. But David refused to take matters into his own hands. He would wait patiently for God to bring him to the throne in his time and in his way. And that's what I call great faith. And yet, at the same time, you know from other parts of the story that those years were full of cheating and lying and deception. And the deceit, David's deceit, got innocent people killed. He surrounded himself with a bunch of vulgar, violent outcasts, and their raiding parties struck fear into everyone who heard that David and his men were coming. The shepherd boy's becoming a man of blood. And it's a disturbing picture. It's a confusing picture. I mean, how do you make sense of these two pictures of David? I mean, here he is, a brilliant, resourceful man who's also a savage, heartless marauder. I mean, here's a man of deep faith and commitment to God and his plans and his purposes, but at the same time, well, there's no need to rehearse all the bad things I just mentioned, but you get the picture. I mean, for David, a young man nearly out of his teens, what an agonizing, heartbreaking decade that must have been. It would most certainly be a challenge to anyone's faith. People have walked away from their faith over a whole lot less. But not David. He never abandoned his faith. He never gave up on God. He never let go of God, although sometimes his actions contradicted his faith. So here he is, anointed by God to be king, and yet he was living as a fugitive and a vagabond. That makes no sense. But also, here's a man committed to trusting God, and yet he was using trickery and lies and murder and deceit, and that makes no sense. Makes feeling, but no sense. Okay, so we need to fast forward. There's a lot more to talk about. Saul and his son Jonathan, David's closest friend, end up dying in battle on the same day, just like God said, paving the way for David to finally become king. And after a little skirmish here and there and some debate and conflict, the nation was united. And we are told that all Israel and Judah loved David. And God poured out his goodness on David. I mean, David immediately captured the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, made it his capital. He moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, making Jerusalem its permanent home and the center of religious life for God's people. He greatly expanded the borders of Israel, fighting and winning battle after battle, so that the nation finally secured all the land that God had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis. He built himself a lavish palace, and he really wanted to build a temple for God. But God said, "No, I appreciate your heart in wanting to build me a temple, but you've been a man of bloodshed and violence, so your son will build me that temple." And David accepted God's no, no questions asked. And then God made an everlasting promise, a covenant promise, which ultimately guaranteed that God's Messiah would be a son of David and his kingdom would have no end. I mean, it was Camelot. It was a time of peace and prosperity. What could possibly go wrong? Well, lots of things, actually. Now, I know it's hard to talk about a person's flaws and failures at their funeral. In fact, some of you may decide you don't want me to preach your funeral after hearing all this about David. But remember, David's sins were public. They were right out there. So if I preach your funeral, I don't know all about your... Well, anyway. David, as I said, was colorful, complex man. And you cannot get a true picture of his life and his faith unless you tell the whole story. So first of all, in disregard of the Torah's instructions for kings, David began to marry wife after wife after wife. And these were like weed seeds growing up to turn his heart away from taking God's word seriously. And these weed seeds of disobedience growing up in his heart led David to his turning point sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the treacherous murder of her husband Uriah. Again, you know the tragic story. It was in the papers, so I'm not going to recount in detail what happened. Suffice it to say, after his sin, David went for over a year pushing his guilty conscience down below the surface of his heart. It's kind of like trying to hold a beach ball underwater in the deep end of a swimming pool. It takes a lot of stress and strain. And David later tells us that he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." He said, "During that time, God's hand was heavy upon me and my strength evaporated like water in the heat of a summer's day." And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet came to David with a made-up story about an injustice done to a poor man, a story that made David pronounce judgment on himself. It wasn't until Nathan came that David's conscience finally kicked in enough to bring him to a point of repentance. And he truly did repent. He wrote about that in Psalm 38 and 51. Let me read just a few lines from hymn 51. Listen to David's heart cry. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. God, I know my rebellion, and it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I have done evil in your sight." And God did have mercy on David. He forgave his sin, and he did not remove him as king, as he did with King Saul, even though David's sin was much worse than Saul's sin. But Saul always made excuses for his sins. Oh, he was sorry he got caught and his sins were exposed, but there was no true heartfelt repentance like David. Yeah, God forgave David's sins, but Nathan told him that the sword would never depart from his house, and it never did. The sword flashes and Bathsheba's child, the most innocent one in the whole thing, died. The sword flashes again and Amnon violates his sister Tamar. The sword flashes again and Absalom buries his dagger in his brother's chest. The sword flashes again and Absalom's rebellion drives David from his throne. The sword flashes once again, and when the runner out in the woods of Ephraim answers David's question, "How is it with the young man Absalom?" the runner said, "May all the enemies of my lord the king be as that young man is, dead." And at that, the sword pierced David's heart. Yeah, David repents and receives forgiveness and mercy, but there are serious consequences. And David accepts the consequences. Not a hint of self-pity or self-righteousness. No self-righteous accusations of how unfair God is in disciplining him. You see, it's possible to be a man after God's own heart and sin terribly, and then through humble repentance, return to being the man after God's own heart while living in the consequences of the sin. Well, then sometime later, David decided that he not only needed more wives, but again, in disregard to the Torah's instructions for kings, he felt he needed to find his security in the size of his army rather than trusting God, who had won all of his battles in the past, and his sin of census-taking had severe consequences. God's judgment claimed the lives of 70,000 people, and David this time quickly repented of his foolishness and his sin, and God's mercy triumphed over judgment. And finally, when David was old and cold, another of his sons, Adoniah, tried to take the throne. The sword flashes again, and Adonijah was put to death by Solomon, who was named the successor to the throne. He got lies and deception and treachery and sexual sin and murder. The sins of the father passed to the sons. Even in the last scene of David's life recorded for us in the writings of Gad the seer, what we call 1 Kings chapter 2, we see David's Jekyll and Hyde nature even on his deathbed. Now, let me read to you the story, because this is a story you might not know. You may not know what happened. As the time of David's death approached, he gave charge to his young son Solomon. I'm going to where everyone on earth must go someday. Take courage and be the man. I love that statement. Take courage and be the man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go. And if you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. And I want to shout, David, stop. Just shut up right there and die. But he doesn't, unfortunately. Verse 5. And there's something else. You know what Joab did to me when he murdered my two army commanders, Abner and Amasa? He pretended that it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt and sandals with innocent blood. So do to him what you think best, but don't let him grow old and go to his grave in peace. Be kind to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Make them a permanent guest at your table, for they took care of me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember Shimei, son of Gera, the man for Bahurim in Benjamin. He cursed me with a terrible curse as I was fleeing to Mahanaim. And when he came to meet me down at the Jordan River, cursing me, I swore to the Lord I would not kill him. But that oath doesn't make him innocent. And you're a wise man, and you'll know how to arrange a bloody death for him. Then David died and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. On his deathbed, David commissions bloodshed. And the sword flashes again as David puts the sword into the hand of his young son Solomon. So here's mixed up David, this man after God's own heart, and yet still, at the very end, he's characterized by contradictions. So what do we make of that? What do you make of David? How do you make sense of his life? What are we supposed to learn from his life? Well, there's lots of things that we can learn. I mean, from David's hymn writing, we can learn what true worship is like. We learn what steadfast faith looks like. We learn what true repentance looks like. We learn what heartfelt prayer looks like. And from the difficulties David experienced in his life, we learn what it looks like to patiently and prayerfully wait on God. From David's sin, we learn how unchecked sin in our hearts can lead to terrible sins and terrible consequences. We learn all kinds of things from David's life, but most of all, we have to come to grips with the question, how is it possible to be a man or a woman after God's own heart and mess up so badly? You see, the most important thing we learn from David is the answer to that question. I talked this over with my friend John Herkus. He asked the question this way. Here is a man who complained bitterly to God because the wicked flourish like bamboo, while the righteous keep getting it in the neck. But which group does David really fit into himself? Is he one of the flourishing wicked, we ask, as he mounts the throne in the middle of his life and sits there for another 30 years in power and greatness? Or is he one of the suffering righteous, we ask again, as we recall the personal bitterness of the rejection of his childhood and the exile of his early manhood and the unspeakable tragedy of his family in his later years? Which man is David? Well, he's both, right? Well, how's it possible to be both? How's it possible to be both a saint and a sinner? Oh, well, when you put it that way, I guess we're all that way. We're all like that. Another man in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, put it this way. He says, I don't really understand myself. I want to do right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my human nature. I want to do right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, and I do it anyway. Now, David could have written that. David could have written that. He wrote about his love for God, his love for God's law, his love for righteousness. He was a man who wanted to do right, and yet he sinned miserably time and again. You see, David's story is Paul's story, is your story, is my story. I hear you're saying, well, but I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not that bad. Maybe so. But didn't Jesus, son of David, tell us that lust and hate in your heart carries with it the seeds of the same self-serving disobedience as adultery and murder? Isn't it true that it takes the same sacrifice of blood to forgive our sins as it does to forgive the greater sins? Yes, it's true. I wonder, could it be that we can't make sense out of the disturbing duality of David's heart because we just think we're better than him? Listen, everybody in these rooms and listening online is every bit as flawed as David, even if we haven't committed the same sins that he committed. That's the real lesson we need to learn from David's life. You see, to see David as he really was is to see yourself as you really are. To see David as he really was is to see yourself as you really are. And that's why God included the whole hot and cold, good and bad story of David's life in his book, because his story is our story. David's story is the record of a man that God chose and approved and loved and blessed, flawed though he was. My friend Clarence McCartney says it this way: David was a man after and against God's heart. David was a man after and against God's heart. That's true, isn't it? He was a man after and against God's heart. And again, we hear that and we're like, but how can you really be both? Because it's true. I'm both. You're both. In your best moments, you're a man or a woman after God's own heart. In your worst moments, you want to live out the desires of your heart for yourself. And we have to come to grips with that, not just about David, but about us. We have to accept that it's true about us. And if that's hard for you, it's simply your pride and self-righteousness that will keep you from seeing it and admitting it. That it's not only possible to be both, but we are both. To be a man or a woman after God's own heart and still struggle with sin, that's a real problem for us. But it doesn't seem to be that big of a problem for God. Now, here you're saying, well, but wait, Charlie, are you saying the sin doesn't matter? Are you saying that I can sin and God will love me anyway? Okay, let's take those two questions one at a time, okay? First, am I saying that sin doesn't matter? Did you read David's story? Have you been listening to what I've been saying? I mean, look at all the hurt and pain and misery and suffering and brokenness and death that came as a result of David's sin. You don't want that. Of course, I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter.
Sin has consequences. Even when you repent and God forgives you, there can still be serious consequences. And just because you sin and you're not all, you don't always experience immediate consequences, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. Of course, sin matters. That's definitely something that we should take away from David's life. Second question. Okay, Charlie, are you saying that I can sin and God will love me anyway? Absolutely, I'm saying that. Absolutely, I'm saying that. Because that's the good news of the gospel of God's great grace. Well, doesn't that give me an excuse to sin? No, go back to question one and listen to the answer I just gave. Sin matters. Look, if any story in Scripture should stop us in the tracks of our sin and stop us in the tracks of our pride and self-righteousness, it's David's story. Because again, this is a story about a man whom God chose and approved and loved and blessed, flawed though he was. Still scratching your head? Well, it might very well be that it's hard for you to make sense of David's hot, cold, good, bad story because you just don't understand how good God really is. You just don't understand how good the gospel really is. You see, God's not made in our image, even though we think he ought to be. Unlike us, he can be gentle and firm and forgiving and judging and loving and disciplining all at once, all at the same time. He sees and knows everything about us, good and bad. He sees it all at one time. He looks at our lives as a whole, not just this event and that event. But here's the rub of the problem. When God forgives, it's not like we forgive. When he judges, it's not as we judge. I mean, God is holy and righteous and good, and yet sometimes he thunders his wrath against someone's smallest attempt to claim any goodness for themselves. Think Pharisees. While at the same time, he seems completely unembarrassed by the obvious wrong and the evil in someone else. Think David. And that's the incredible, unimaginable truth about God, the almost cold-blooded way in which he crosses off anything in a person's makeup that they might be counting on to get God's approval, but at the same time, he opens his arms of love to some despicable rascal who is morally and spiritually bankrupt. And if you think I'm overdoing it a little bit, if you think that God really does a lot more compromising than that, then you just haven't read his book. You never really actually tried to find out what God says he's really like. In fact, you just decided to make God into your likeness. You remember Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? Here are two men standing before God. One, the Pharisee, is a fine, upstanding, moral, religious leader in the church. He's openly thankful and proud of his privileged status and his goodness. The other man is a low-down skunk caught up in ripping off and betraying his own people. But something's going on in that man's heart. So much so that he's come to see himself as he really is. He's sick of himself he's sick of his sin, and he cries out to God, "Oh God, I know who I am and I know what I've done. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And what does Jesus say? Jesus says that day, only one of those men went home right with God, and that man was not the self-righteous man who was proud of his moral goodness, but it was the man who knew the depth of his own sin and cried out for mercy. And that is the gospel, my friend. That is the gospel. And this is the gospel and the good news for you right now that you need to hear. God doesn't judge your life by your worst moments. God doesn't judge your life by your worst. He doesn't. He judges a life based on what he finds in our hearts before and after we sin. He looks at the whole of our life, not just this event or that event. And David teaches us that you can mess up to the point where it looks like you can never recover, but if you come to God humbly confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, you will find his grace more than sufficient to pick you up and to wash you clean so that you begin again. Aren't you thankful for that? One more time, God doesn't judge your life by your worst moments. Now, many Bible teachers and many Christians, this was especially true when I was growing up, but many Christians resist seeing David as bad as he really was. And they want to gloss over the bad parts. They want to make excuses for David, excuses that David never claimed for himself. And one reason for that is even though they believe in justification by faith for themselves, when it comes to other people who don't measure up, they believe in justification by works. Meaning, God chooses people because they're faithful and they stay faithful. And God rejects people when they mess up and wander away and commit David-sized sins. And they'll say, well, that person was never saved to start with. Could be. Maybe. But only God can make that call. Look, David, doesn't David's life tell you that that's not always true? Doesn't David's life tell you that you can be a man or a woman after God's own heart and mess up and then find mercy and forgiveness by humbly confessing and repenting of your sin? I know it seems almost immoral for God to choose and use and love and bless people who are not always models of faithfulness. But the gospel turns that assumption upside down, and it shows us a God who chooses and uses and loves and blesses a man like David, who I remind you was a person just like you and me. And here's a gospel promise that intersects your life and where you live today. And speaking about people who have put their faith in Jesus, Paul says this, when we are faithless, he is faithful. God is faithful to me even when I am unfaithful to him. That's the gospel. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, nothing you can do to make God love you less, we've heard. And so when I come to the end of David's story, it's David's faithful God that I want. A God who faithfully loves me enough to call me out and discipline me when I'm wrong, but at the same time, a God who faithfully loves me enough to forgive me and restore me when I humbly repent and desire to turn from my sin. And I have found that God in Jesus Christ. And I hope you have too. And if you haven't, I'd love to talk with you about it. Let me sum up the big idea that we learned from David's life. First of all, to see David as he really was is to see yourself as you really are. And to see yourself as you really are is to be thankful that the gospel is as good as it really is. To see David as he really was is to see yourself as you really are, and to see yourself as you really are is to be thankful that the gospel is as good as it really is. Yeah, one day, everyone in this room will be the center of attention at a service like this. And when that time comes, will the testimony of your life be that you were a man or a woman after God's heart? With all your flaws and all your faults and all your failures, were you someone who passionately pursued the heart of God? Pray with me. Father God, may David's epitaph be written on all our headstones. And Father, only by your grace working in our lives can that be so. Holy Spirit, draw to yourself all those who have come to believe that their worst moments define how you see them. Open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus and the gospel of grace. And we pray that for his name's sake, amen.